Scripture reading will be taken from Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
We're glad each of you is here this morning and thankful to God for this opportunity we have, one of numerous opportunities throughout the week to come together to worship. And this morning, as we reflect upon His Word, we think about, you know, some of these songs that we're singing relate to the idea of hope and heaven and looking forward to that wonderful place that we can inherit one day. And the children of Israel, when you think about them and the example of their being in the bondage of Egypt, Egyptian bondage, God providing the solution for their being set free, telling them about the land that they would be going to and would be able to receive, and they would have that home there. And so they look forward to that home, that place, but they had to go from bondage to freedom. We know their journey along the way was with the other children of Israel, the whole family together, those descending from Jacob's sons are those who inherited eventually the land that God promised, Canaan land as it's often called. Our hope as Christians is to one day inherit heaven. We are going to pass over the Jordan, so to speak, one day and inherit that land. But between here and there is life. We're sort of, you might say, wandering around in this wilderness, and we are struggling and we are striving and we are facing different kinds of obstacles, different kinds of hardships, challenges, things that can discourage us. We need the family, the Christian family, to be able to succeed, to be able to get to where we're going. So we're talking about today the family of God. We just read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. And when you reflect upon the words of Paul here, he talks about the household of God. What a blessing it is to have a family that God has given us. Even though in this life sometimes there are Christians who essentially lose their family when they become a Christian, and yet they gain a family when they become a Christian. Because oftentimes, for those who are children of God, when you embrace the truth of the gospel, you begin to believe differently from your physical family. And that difference sometimes creates rifts. Sometimes it creates differences that separate you in some ways from your physical family. But you gain a family of those who believe like you believe. I noticed this especially growing up when my parents were doing mission work in Taiwan, that people of a different culture, of a very different religion, often had to leave behind ways, and not only that, but relationships that affected them, because the beliefs that they embraced as Christians were very different from all they had known all of their lives and that had been a part of their culture and history for many, many years. And yet God does provide for us a family. When he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but look, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So now you aren't where you used to be, estranged from God, looking at his family from the outside. Now you're together with this body of believers who are moving toward a heavenly reward, an eternal home. You are now a part of, he says, those who were Gentiles, those who were outside of the body were now brought into. You are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, those who are God's separated people, no longer of the world, the lost, the darkness. Now you're of the light. Now you are of the flock. Now you are part of this family or household that he mentions here. And we are, notice what he says, you are fitted together, verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here is this family. We are growing into a holy temple. So we are that which God inhabits, right? And we also are to be, according to this passage here, a holy temple. The temple can become defiled. In the Old Testament, there are occasions when it was. We defile this temple individually, congregationally, or on an even wider base when we drift from God and His will and the truth. But what we're supposed to be is this family that follows the Father. And when we follow the Father, we can be the family that God has called us to be in holiness and this continual growth process by which we develop and we become what we're supposed to be. As we study together today, and it's going to extend into tonight, not all at once, we'll have a break, but we will resume our study this evening looking at the later points in this lesson, but beginning today with the idea that the family of God serves, the family of God refrains from certain things, and the family of God protects. These are some things that the family of God does. We'll notice the additional points tonight in the remainder of this lesson. But when you think about a family as God has blessed us with, there are a number of things that we need to think about, because the family of God, as we think about it, serving, we serve one another. In fact, these passages that we'll be looking at today are sometimes called the one another passages in Scripture because they relate to the responsibility that the Bible shows us, that God shows us, we have to one another within the family of Christ. And the first thing we talk about then is that the Christian family, as members of a body, we serve one another. And we are actually, of course, following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we see from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, is the model of Christ before us. So, Jesus himself, in what he did, leaving heaven and coming to this world, shows us the life of being a servant. So Paul there, beginning in verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," so he possessed all the qualities of divinity, being God, "he did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, held on to, but was willing to let go of it, this equality with God. Instead, he did what? Verse 7, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So here, Jesus puts off, lets go of his being with God in heaven. He comes to this earth. He puts on flesh. He takes, he says, the form of a bondservant. He's a slave. And a slave, a bondservant, is one who serves others. His life is devoted to the will of another. And you'll remember Jesus on many occasions talked about his Father's will, and that he came to accomplish and to do his Father's will. That's what we are to do as well. We being Christians, that is, disciples or followers of Christ, must also follow this heart of Jesus shown in his willingness to serve his father, and serve humanity. So he serves the Father in doing his Father's will, being a bondservant in what he did. You think about the need for us as God's people to have this attitude toward our family in Christ, that we are willing to serve each other. And Jesus, when he taught his disciples, he showed them the way of humility and service when he gave them the example he set in John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And in that section of scripture, Jesus surprised his followers because he is there with them. They had partaken of the Passover, and Judas had gone out to betray Jesus, but Jesus then rises from the supper, verse 4. He lays aside his garments, the outer garment that is. He takes a towel, girds himself, he prepares to do something. And you can imagine them as they're seeing this wondering, what is he doing? Because they've seen this before. And they know what's going to happen, but they are wondering, why in the world is he doing this? But Jesus pours water, verse 5, into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he comes to Simon Peter, and you recall, Peter, Lord, are you washing my feet? This is what a slave, a servant does. Why would you be doing this? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not now understand. You do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew what would be, or who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus shows that servanthood is for all those who follow the Father. Jesus himself lowered himself. Jesus says, what I have done, you must do. Jesus shows that even you, the apostles, and remember, the apostles are the pillars in the church during this time. These are the ones who had the greatest authority in the church during this period of history. We don't have apostles today. But these men were taught, you also likewise humble yourselves, serve others. And so he's telling the apostles, you be willing to serve those who call upon my name, Christians everywhere. Have the same attitude of lowliness, of willingness to do for others. We're going to have occasions when we have opportunity to serve our fellow Christians. We need to be grateful for those opportunities and be willing to do the acts of service that if you were to have a worldly mind, you would say, well, that's you wouldn't say the words, that's beneath me, but you would refrain from doing it. You'd leave someone else to do it because, you know, I'm in my position wherever I am, or I'm older, or I am whatever. We use various excuses or ways of thinking, but the reality is, whatever it is, if we have an opportunity to serve, he says, take advantage of that. Be willing to do for others. Show yourself a humble servant. Lower yourself. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and following, the Lord explains, when you humble yourself, the Lord is going to lift you up in due time. And so Jesus showed his disciples how to serve. But also, another thing that the Bible communicates about the idea of serving others is that it's to be done in the spirit of love. So looking at Galatians chapter 5, and verse 13, we see what the Apostle Paul there communicates about this. So he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so some might have drifted away from the truth of the gospel, being, in this case, led away by the false teaching that there were aspects of the old law that had to be kept. But Paul had explained, you know, he left those things behind. He didn't still preach and proclaim those things. In fact, if he says, I did, I wouldn't be suffering as I'm suffering. But you leave those things behind. You've been called to liberty, freedom in Christ. And that freedom is the freedom found when we follow the teachings of the New Testament and leave behind the ways that relate to bondage, whether for them the bondage of trying to keep the old covenant by which no one could be saved. The Gentiles, certainly many of the Gentiles, would have been in the bondage of sin and immorality of all sorts. But leaving all that behind, there's the freedom only found in Jesus Christ. Don't use your freedom as somehow a means of gratifying fleshly desires, but instead, he says, you have the attitude of service toward one another. In the spirit of love, you serve each other as the Scriptures teach. And he quotes in the very next verse what the Scriptures had said. Leviticus 19, verse 18, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here is the spirit in which we serve one another. So let us think about the coming week and opportunities to do for others and to have that disposition. And we're thinking specifically about our family in Christ, because these passages relate to each other in the godly or in the household of God. But then we also see the idea of refraining from doing certain things. Now, a number of these passages that we're going to look at will teach us about various things that saints, Christians, do not do to one another, because you are a family. And if you are a family, you won't do this or that. Now, we need only to look at families of the world to see that there are things families must learn not to do to each other. And we would know and recognize immediately if we heard of a family member physically abusing or hurting another family, we'd know that's not right. People shouldn't do that in a family. Well, the same is true within the household of God. And what does God say? You see the first one there from Galatians chapter 5, the same context that we're looking at here. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, brethren, he says, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So here's the idea of spiritual cannibalism. And that can happen with words, with attitudes, with demeanors, with how you treat people, he says. You can be actually biting someone. You've heard of backbiting, right? So Christians don't backbite. They don't speak about other Christians in a derogatory way, in a hurtful way, behind their backs. Because, again, we are a part of a family. There are diseases where that happens in the body, and we recognize that's hurtful, right? Autoimmune diseases. That's where the body attacks itself, brings harm to itself. We can't do that as Christians. That's indication that something is wrong. Spiritual disease is present if the body attacks itself. And yet Paul is writing to brethren in the region of Galatia who were in their lives demonstrating this problem was very real, and he's rebuking them, chastising them. He's correcting them because they're doing something that's going to be harmful to the church there, the churches in those areas. How can a church grow and thrive and prosper if this is happening? And you can be guaranteed that it won't remain with the one person that you spoke it to. If you're biting and devouring, it spreads and people hear of it. How is that going to help the body of Christ? If you bite and devour one another, brethren, what does he say? He's warning about the effects of this action. If you do this, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That would be, you're basically destroying one another. You keep taking bites out of each other, you're going to destroy each other. And so we need to refrain, he says, from harming one another in this fashion. That's not, he points out, the way of Christ. And then also, We refrain from what else? Look down a few more verses. After Paul has discussed the lusts of the flesh that war against the fruit of the Spirit, the ways of the Spirit, and he contrasts these two at the very end of the chapter, he says, let us then, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So here are things we refrain from. We do not do this. Why? Because we're supposed to be of the flesh, of the Spirit rather, and not of the flesh. The fleshly, worldly ways, these are the ways, brethren, he's telling them, that you obviously are struggling with. But if you walk according to the ways of the Spirit, he's correcting this fundamental, basic problem. And he says, you cannot do this to each other. The churches where you are, he says, are going to fail and fall apart if you do this. If you are conceited. So that has to do with an attitude of arrogance, being full of self, pride. It won't produce the growth and development that the Spirit enables. Because again, he says, these, he's showing, are worldly ways. If you provoke one another, again, this is not in a positive way like Hebrews chapter 10. Instead, they're provoking each other toward the end result of anger, hostilities, working and being built up within the body of Christ, because they're doing things that they know the other person is going to have a problem with. These things can be subtle. These things can be things that aren't even put into words, but you're doing things that you know other people have a problem with. And for the purpose of showing yourself to be, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm not considering you. That's provoking one another in a negative way. He says Christians don't do that. And then he says you don't also envy one another. Envy, of course, can be like a leaven or a cancer even that grows. If you allow it into your heart, he says, it's going to do damage to the church. If you envy each other, that's going to create feelings that separate members of the body of Christ instead of bringing them together. And so the church in the first century in Jerusalem, those attitudes we see not ever mentioned, because what was happening? Those who had needs, those needs were being met by members who supplied the needs, and they granted them and blessed them with what they had need of. Food and clothing and various basic needs were being met by saints that even sold land and houses to supply the needs. So there weren't people just envying in the sense of my basic needs are not being met. But here, when you look at this, you don't even get the sense that basic needs are not being met. But instead, you have this idea of here are those who just have bad attitudes toward their brethren, and they're envying them for different things. You can envy people's belongings, their possessions, their level of living, maybe their abilities. You can have attitudes, he says, that are ungodly. And if this is, he says, within the body of Christ here, it must be eliminated. When he says, let us not, he says, you don't do this as those who walk according to the ways of the Spirit. And then also, when Paul writes again to the church in Ephesus, back in chapter 4 and verse 25, he makes mention of what they were doing, lying to one another. And he says, again, the body of Christ cannot have this happening. Therefore, put away lying. Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 says the same thing, that we cannot lie to one another. So clearly, this is a basic concept. When you are a part of a family, when you are part of a body of believers, truth is the nature of Christ and God, and that's all we should speak. Whether it's lies, whether it's deceptions, deceit, all of these things hold hands together. They're all of the family of ungodly acts that Christians do not involve themselves in. Lying must be put away. We must be honest with one another. Also from speaking evil of, James chapter 4 in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul condemns the evil words that some were speaking. And in the first century, of course, you had oftentimes great gaps in the economic welfare of members. Some were very prosperous, and others were very poor. And those in Jerusalem, of course, were an example of that. But they are to observe, as Paul says here, a love for one another and a humility before the Lord, verse 10, and an unwillingness to communicate in any way for any reason evil. And if there are gaps, you see, and you know people start thinking like and acting like the world, or don't put off their former ways, you know, sometimes that's what happens. You have the wealthy that will speak down or look down upon those who have less. They're lifted up. And you have those who have left that will speak evil of those who have more. And whatever the reason, it could be many different reasons why there are those types of communications, the speaking evil of within the body of Christ, he says that's not to happen. Because you're one, you're a family, and you are all children of God. Speaking evil has no place, nor does complaining. James chapter 5, look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so we know as God's people that there are times when we might be tempted to complain. The children of Israel did many times in their history, especially you see that happening and being condemned as they're making their way toward the promised land. What does it demonstrate? An attitude of heart that's not right. In their case, they didn't have belief in God. But there are many reasons why you can grumble, complain, or murmur. And it's pointed out here, Christians must refrain from that kind of an attitude. But then we also, as the family of God, protect. And we protect, first of all, by admonishing one another. What are you doing when you admonish? You're correcting. You're sounding a warning. A child of God might be in danger. Somebody might be drifting. You speak words of admonishment because you care for your brethren. And when you truly care, you're going to notice the danger. You're going to be willing to say something about the danger in which they're living. And so here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where Paul addresses this matter, he points out something that we need to be willing as Christians to do. No, I think I have the wrong reference there. But what Paul communicates to us, it's verse 14 actually. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." So Paul looks at the church here and he says, "I know this is how you're going to be," but what does he say? "That you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge," and then what? "Able also to admonish one another." So he expresses confidence in the body's self-care, an attitude of looking out for and doing what needs to be done, because admonishing has to happen. If you don't admonish your children, how are they going to turn out? If parents do not correct their children will become increasingly wayward, disobedient, unruly, because they'll do what they want to do. God corrects us through His Word, but He also corrects us through the church. So we have the obligation to admonish each other. And that responsibility is seen again in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, where those who are spiritual are told to restore those who have fallen into sin. That means that you go to them because you realize they need to be admonished, and with gentleness you correct that and seek to bring them back to a faithful walk with God. So we have that responsibility. We protect through admonishing, because when a soul is drifting, it's in danger. Protection, if I want to protect my brethren, I will be willing to admonish. Also, by comforting and edifying. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5. In verse 11, we have several points or ideas that are brought out by the Apostle Paul there relating to this idea that we have a responsibility to one another, and we can tie it to the idea of protecting each other. So there in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 11, he says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing." So in the context here, he's talking about being alert as Christians. Don't be like the world, asleep, not ready for the coming of the Lord. You be ready because you know He's coming. And since you know He's coming, you need to comfort each other. Why comfort? Because many things in life depress. Many things in life discourage. There are sometimes feelings of guilt that we won't let go of even after God has forgiven us. We need to be comforted knowing that God forgives, brethren forgive us. Whatever we're struggling through, the Lord is there to help us. He will be with us to the end of the age. And so we need to comfort each other and edify each other, which means what? To build up. Build each other up. Notice what he says, just as you also are doing. Keep on keeping on, he's saying. You're helping each other. Keep helping each other. Keep doing these things so that you will be strong and be ready for the coming of the Lord. And then we protect one another by exhorting one another. Hebrews 3 and verse 13 communicates this. Exhortation has to do with stirring people up to action by using strong argument, strong persuasive language. And we would be doing that from where? From the Scriptures, from our Heavenly Father. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhortation is commanded. Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The danger for them was unbelief. Are you drifting away from Christ and belief in all that you had once embraced? Hold on to the truth. We need to exhort each other. There are many things pulling at us from different places. We need what God supplies through His Word, and the church, that's each of us, can help protect Christians falling away, fellow brethren, if we speak these words of exhortation to say, "Hey, look, something's not quite right. Come on back to faithfulness with the Lord." And then, of course, there's chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Here again, give consideration to your fellow Christians. Help them to be active by stirring them up to what? Both love and good works. These are things in attitude. Love is an attitude of heart that will result in, if we have it for others, good works being shown in our lives, because now, because of love, we're reaching out to the family, to those even outside of the family, because we care. And then in verse 25, he says, exhort one another daily. How do you do that? When you come together. That's a part of the purpose of assembling. And he says, don't be like some that for various reasons are not assembling with the saints. And something to remember from this passage is that the saints came together on numerous occasions. It wasn't Sundays only in the first century either. And you don't find language in this context that indicates he's specifying or narrowing it to the first day of the week assembly. Therefore, what he's telling them is when the church gathers for these spiritual assemblies, you're to be present and you're not to forsake. We understand this is a command of prohibition against this attitude that can easily develop. So we need to have the attitude instead of the doors are open, the church is assembling, I'm going to be there because God commands it and He forbids me to do otherwise. Obviously, there are times when health reasons prohibit or situations beyond our control, but within our control, love needs to be there for God and the church, compelling us to come, but then also the fear of violating a command here that comes directly from God as well. But again, you protect your brethren when you consider them, this passage, and you exhort them. this passage as well. And then the final thing is by assisting. We protect by assisting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's simply a reference in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 to do what? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You will see, as a child of God, times where your fellow Christians have a load upon their shoulders that they're having to go through. Don't let them go alone with that burden. It might be something bearing upon them mentally that they've confided in you about. It might be something physically that they're going through. But here's the thing. We protect each other from being so overwhelmed and so overburdened that we give up or we are hurt in our struggle, hindered on our progress toward heaven. So we need to be aware of what's going on in the family and be looking for those burdens to lift and say, I'm going to help you with this, so that we as a family demonstrate love for one another and care as the Lord would have us to do. Tonight we'll continue our lesson and look at additional points that relate to these one another passages that show us, in fact, the responsibility that we have. When Cain asked the question, after God observed what he had done to his brother, his brother is dead, he said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, we are. We have a responsibility to one another within this family. And it's a blessing to meet those needs. If you here are this morning not a child of God, God has a plan for your salvation explained in His Word, involving faith, repentance, confession, baptism, bringing you into the family of God and giving you hope of eternal life. But it's possible to turn away from God, to wander, to not be committed like we should be. He wants you to come home, to be restored, to be strengthened. And if you have that need this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.